We are gathered together in the name of Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. Welcome back, Danny. I sometimes like to, when we're singing, because some of us come in late often, I like keeping my eyes closed during the time that we're singing, and then when the singing's over, I open my eyes, and there's a whole church full of people here. And so I just noticed Danny now. I heard his voice. Also, all corporate crying can cease. Meta is back with us. Good to see Brock here. His first order of business in coming here was to sabotage the men's room downstairs. But that's all taken care of now. He also fixed his damage. Logan, good to have you tonight. All right. We are in Psalm 27, verses 9 through 14 this evening. And you have a slightly cockeyed picture of Bethlehem at the bottom of your handout of our translation. This is the city of David. We're in a Psalm of David, and so that seems appropriate. Let us read these six verses that we will be looking at today, and then we will go back to cover them verse by verse. How many of you have a New American Standard with you tonight? All right. You were ahead of your time. You had that all the time. But two of you, okay, we'll be catching up and ridiculing you if you don't get on board rather quickly. All right. May you not cause your face to be cast from me. May you not cause your servant to be stretched in anger. You have been my help. You won't leave me or forsake me, God of my safety. Because my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh is gathering me. Cause me to be instructed, Yahweh, in your way. Lead me in a path of equity relative to my foes. You won't give me over to the soul of my adversaries, because witnesses of deception have arisen upon me, and those breathing violence. If I hadn't believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living, be in expectation toward Yahweh, be tough, and let your heart be invigorated, and be in expectation toward Yahweh. Those last two verses sound familiar. We just sang them out of what looks like it came out of the New American Standard. It is, the song was word for word the way it was rendered there. And of course ours is always a little bit different. But let us begin then at verse 9. David speaking to Yahweh, may you not cause your face to be cast from me. Cast is a word we don't use often, but we're seeing it rather regularly in our translations of these psalms, aren't we? It's a Hebrew word that we're translating as cash, and when something is cached, it is hidden, and we're usually talking about something that is of, or at least is considered to be, of great value, and it is hidden for safekeeping. God's face is of great value, and his face is how you recognize him. In the days of David, we have to be talking metaphorically, right? We have to be talking symbolically, because no one had seen the face of God. But we see, according to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 4 through 6, the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Testament, some had seen God, and they really saw God. And when they realized that they had truly seen God, they spoke of it, because what they were seeing was an appearance of a human form. And so there was a face to that human form. And that was spoken of by them as having seen God's face. You will remember Manoah and his wife, that is the parents of Samson, right? Gideon also had seen the messenger of Yahweh, and in the case of Manoah and his wife, Mrs. Manoah, as one of the tapes, every time I think of this passage, I used to have these campy, silly tapes for my children as they grew up, and they would tell these Bible stories with great license as to the wording of the Hebrew text. And so when the messenger of Yahweh was speaking to Manoah's wife first without Manoah, he said, "Mrs. Manoah?" And so Mrs. Manoah and her husband speak among themselves, and they realize that this is the messenger of Yahweh. They realize that this is what we look back on with more language and more revelation and say was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Since He's really God, they aren't probably understanding the idea of Trinity, but they are understanding that the presence of God is in this being. He is the messenger of Yahweh. And so they said, "We're surely going to die because we've seen God's face." You've seen the pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you did. You did see God's face. Now, David, once he did see. I think it's only once. I don't write out my notes, you know that. So we're kind of talking off the cuff here. There's things that I definitely want to tell you, and I've written them down so I remember them. But most of what I tell you is just spontaneous. I'm not thinking there was another time. I can't recall one right now. But David once saw the messenger of Yahweh. Pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if this psalm had been written yet at that time. Even if it was written after the time that David saw the messenger of Yahweh, which is rather late in the history of David as you're reading it. You will remember that time was when he had sinned, and God gave him three things to choose from. And he did not choose any one of them, but he chose against one of them. He chose against the thing that would mean that, that God would allow men to be his vehicle of his judgment, because he said, men won't let up. I mean, the judgment of God will be done. They'll be moving in that groove that they've burned into their minds, you know, that path that they've thought this way all the time. There's a groove in their brain. Kill David. And so when God lifts his judgment, men will keep going. Men, mercies of man. You never want to be at the mercy of man. Excuse me. Okay, I think that's finished now. And so, so God's immediate judgment would be meted out to him. And he saw a plague. It was a plague among the people, and he saw the messenger of Yahweh with a drawn sword above over Jerusalem, and the people were dying. And so they bought Araunahs, or otherwise known as Ornan's threshing floor, for a place to sacrifice, and that threshing floor would become the floor, the very floor of the temple that would be built there. So I don't know if Psalm 27 is written prior to that time or after it. It really doesn't matter, though. I don't think we are to take this in a literal way, like because he had seen this one time. He had seen the face of the messenger of Yahweh one time. Actually, it was even at a great distance that he saw that messenger of Yahweh. We're talking about, may you not cause your face to be cast from me, meaning don't let that which stands for your presence revealed, made aware to my spirit, manifested. Don't let it be that it is as if I can't see you. Like I can't perceive what you want. Don't let me be in the darkness of confusion. Cause your face not to be cached, that is, hidden away from me. May you not cause your servant to be stretched in anger. Now again, not that the servant is in anger. The word order in Hebrew makes that clear, that it is not that the servant is angry, but to render it in English, because we're very dependent on word order in English, I kind of have to put it at this place, but I realize that you can take that two ways. Let me just tell you that the word order in Hebrew is making it clear that it is not the servant who has the anger, but Yahweh who has the anger. So he's saying, don't like stretch me out. Don't pull me. It's like, don't, again a metaphor, don't tax me. Don't judge me under the heading of, or under the figure of stretching in anger. You have been my help. That is so straightforward and so easy to understand. God has been his help. But all of the ways that that has happened. I was listening to a man, and we'll let the suspense build. I like doing that, don't I? Yeah. Let the suspense build. But I was listening to a man who I have invited, and he has already accepted, confirmed, for our Christocentric conference. I think he's like 48, 49 years old, heard something on a teaching that he did. He said, now I'm an old guy now. So, he's admitting that he's an old guy now. I guess that I'm older than that, so I'm an old guy now. And when you're an old guy, you have what another speaker that's not in suspense about, he's a regular at our Christocentric conference, but what Rick Knapp used to call redemptive review. That's the idea that I can look back on my life, and once I've got enough life behind me to do this, I can look at all of the exigencies that I have had to go through and how God brought me through those. Sometimes miraculous ways. Sometimes ways where I hadn't given up in serving him, but I gave up on this chapter turning out the way I wanted it to be. And at the last minute, God turned it around. God reversed it. I'm not saying that in this redemptive review that God does everything the way I want him to. I'm just saying that God does everything perfectly and with the advantage of hindsight or redemptive review. You can see it if you're adjusted. If you are spiritually minded, you see it, and you see it in bold relief to the way that he doesn't act with the world, that he's just absentee. They can pray to him. They're not being heard. Their prayers are like going up as high as the sound wave when they utter that prayer, and that's it. It's not getting through. We have this immense, just astounding privilege to be the favored children of God. You have been my help. Sometimes I think of it like this. I will hear someone say something. The last time this happened, it was with someone who was telling me in very briefly, they were saying short, terse, curt things about what they had gone through with their teenage children or child. And, I mean, they were being very brief to this, and I sensed, you know, this, you're saying these little sentences, but there's a mountain of experience behind it. There is the proverbial iceberg under the tip that you don't see. That each one of those sentences that they said carried boatloads of pain. You know, they can just say this thing, but to be perceptive, to be discerning, and to not be imaginative or inventive, I'm not saying come up with stuff that isn't there, but to be sensitive to people and what they're going through or what they have gone through, you'll see that. There, it's negative in my example. Here, it's positive. You have been my help. Yeah, that's loaded. That's just a sentence chock full of spiritual history behind it. So, you won't leave me or forsake me, God of my safety. Now, we've talked about this before, but I haven't really explained it. I'm going to explain it this time. I've explained it a little bit. Some of you will say, you've explained that before. But not like this. There are two tenses. They're not really tenses. Let's not call them tenses. Let's be more accurate than that. There are two forms. There's a lot of things you can do with these two forms. And you may want to call them other things like stems. But basically in Hebrew, you've got two forms of Hebrew verbs that deal with time. It's like finished and unfinished. That's your only choice. So if you want to talk about something that's going on now, you want to say like, Timothy is teaching through the Psalms right now. Yeah, we started a long time ago. We'll end a lot longer from the time that we are now. It's a time period, and when you say Timothy is teaching, you're talking about something that is happening now. It's in progress now. We're only at Psalm 27. So we're not close to being finished. In Hebrew, you would use the unfinished tense for that. But also, some of you are like chomping at the bit for this. You can say, someday, Timothy will teach Revelation to us. Will teach. That's also unfinished, right? because we haven't even started it yet. So it too, you'd have to pick that unfinished tense. The other one's easy. If it's finished, it's probably in the past. And sometimes it happens, like with the word to know. Sometimes that's a past tense, but it means something, it's in the present. But for the most part, finished tense, it's in the past. Now they call that finished tense either preterite or perfect. Now you can forget about that. The unfinished tense, depending on what nomenclature you use when you study Hebrew, you either call it the imperfect as opposed to the perfect, or the future. Now, if you want to be more accurate, I like to say unfinished. There's the unfinished. Nobody else calls it that, but that's the idea. If we... Okay, it wasn't done. That's in the unfinished tense. When we come to a sentence like this, you see it? You won't leave me or forsake me, God of my safety. You won't leave me. I'm telling you, you almost always have a choice where you have to render that. Either you won't leave me, something that's unfinished because it's in the future, or you aren't leaving me. Like, this is your habit. This is how you function. This is how you operate toward your believers, toward me. You aren't leaving me. So when I come to this, I have to make a judgment call. Is he talking in confidence about what God won't do? Or is he speaking from experience about what God never does? And sometimes I go one way and sometimes the other way. If we're going to call this the unfinished tense, then those who make this distinction, I'm one of them, calls the future, the use of that unfinished tense that talks about something that's still to happen. And imperfect is the use of this unfinished tense in something that's going on now. So you can see then, with that kind of explanation there, that I'm choosing what we would call the future sense of that unfinished tense. You won't leave me or forsake me. And then God is called God of my safety. Why? I will probably always only talk about this if I've got a reason. Sometimes I don't, one is, sounds as valid as the other, and some of the versions translated as an imperfect and other versions translated as a future because they're both translating this unfinished thing. And they're just as equally as valid. I would not find fault with the other way than the way I translated it. But here, I've got a reason. And so I make it known to you. You won't leave me or forsake me, God of my safety. I choose the future here because we've got doctrine on this same subject in other places, don't we? Here's one of those other places, probably the most famous one. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. Let your manner be without love of money, being content with the things being present. That is, what you presently own or have. For he himself has said, I will certainly not give you up, and I will certainly not forsake you. Certainly not is my customary translation in the New Testament of a double negative. So this is a me-u, or an u-me, two negatives together, strengthening the negation. You have that twice in this passage, don't you? I will certainly not give you up, and I will, again, certainly not forsake you. This is like the strongest way that God can say, I'm not ever going to give you up, leave you, abandon you, forsake you. That is applied by our brother who wrote the book of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so we can just say, God. It's applied to every believer. It's just put across the board to every believer. All right, it's the first day that we actually get to use this after our announcement now. Turn in your copy of the Scriptures and make the adjustments that you have to if you don't have a New American Standard version. But if you do, this will be a little easier for you to know what we're talking about, Amy and Patricia. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 6. Deuteronomy 31, 6. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid or tremble at them. You're talking about these nations that they have to go and take their land over. For Yahweh your God is the one who goes with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Now the word fail here is not our word that we have here in the idea of leave. But it's the same idea, right? And then the second word is the same. In Deuteronomy 31:6, I will not fail you or forsake you. In Psalm 27, verse 9, I won't leave you or you won't leave me or forsake me. The word forsake is the same Hebrew word here. So what the writer of Hebrews has done is he has taken this passage in Deuteronomy 31 and applied it as this was originally, this was applied to all Israel as they're going into the land. He now takes this up and he says, now I'm applying this to all of the Galatians 6:14 Israel of God now. I'm applying this to all believers here. And that means that if I'm part of all believers to whom this applies to me too. This applies to me as one of those believers. God isn't going to leave me or forsake me. He is the God of my safety. We talked about this last week. I really want to know, if you think you have a valid reason to be afraid of anything, I really want to know what that is so that I can shoot it down, so that I can destroy it. I want to ask, what do you need to be afraid of? I do not know of anything that I would think, now that's a valid fear. That's something that you should be afraid of. I don't know what it is. I do not know what it is. God is the God of our safety. He's going to keep me safe. You say, hey, God doesn't always keep me safe the way I want Him to keep me safe. I know that. If we would talk to, most of you, I think you know this person, right? Show me if you do. You know who Johnny Erickson Tata is? Okay? Yeah, most of you know. Thank you, the three people who raised your hand. Okay? She is a quadriplegic. Okay. Thanks. Well, better late than never. And she, her testimony is she did not know the Lord Jesus Christ prior to this diving accident that she had that left her paralyzed from the neck down. She has this worldwide ministry now. It's not like a teaching ministry. It's a mercy ministry if you had to classify it. She says, I would rather be, it's kind of a famous quote, I would rather be in this wheelchair and know Him than to, and I don't know how, you know it's what the opposite is, to be, you know, having full use of my body with normality. Normalcy is not the word, friends, okay? Normality is the word. And rather than be physically in normality and not know the Lord Jesus Christ. So sometimes God, the God of our safety, allows things to happen to us that absolutely, if in redemptive review, you look at this spiritually, He has been our help. It is always for the good. It is always better. Now, our sin is not always better. But God didn't do that, did He? God didn't make you sin. The fact that we have warnings about and against sin, like, you do this, this will happen, that's true. And so the promise of Romans 8:28 is that for those who are called according to His purpose, that's every believer. And those who are devoted to God, and that's not every believer. Everything works together for the good. God does not allow it to be otherwise, and God is actively working it together for the good. This neuter plural noun that's found in Romans 8:28. That God is orchestrating, God is conducting this thing, God is structuring it in His providence, He is sovereignly making sure that all things work together to good. That's not necessarily your personal good, but if you're a servant of God, and it's God's good, that's your personal good. That's what you want. Servant of God, I've said it many times, I'll tell you again, servant of God, slave of Jesus Christ says, anything, Father, that you want to do to me, through me, for me, with me, by me, that's what I want. I want it the way you want it. And so, God is the God of our safety. I remember Walt Leeper, I may have told some of you this story before. Remember Walt Leeper, when he was still with us on the earth? If you've never met Walt Leeper, you're forever spiritually impoverished. But when he was with us, one time he told a story about how he got in a car accident. He broke his leg. He was a long time in recovery. And he said, I said to the Lord, God, I'm serving you. I'm traveling all over the country. Why did you let this happen to me? And he said, it was like the Holy Spirit said, hey, dummy Leeper. How many times do you think you could have gotten in a car accident and I didn't let you get in that accident? And yeah, I know. Like, people on the road. I'm my land. I mean, why don't I get in an accident every day of my life? Because God is the God of my safety. My getting in that accident would not benefit His kingdom or my advantage. So He just doesn't allow it to happen. Sometimes it does benefit God's kingdom and our spiritual advantage, and the God of our safety makes an executive decision to allow something into the circle, and He is the God of our safety. When He does, He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. That means that you have all of the power of the universe, and let's call it this time, the personal power of the universe. You've got the person who is all the power of the universe standing behind you. When you go through anything, He won't leave you. He won't forsake you. So what do you have to be afraid of? What do you have to fear? What are you not up to? Because, now in verse 10, my father and my mother have forsaken me, but Yahweh is gathering me. Yahweh is never going to forsake me. He's promised it here. If you want to say, I don't know that it's a promise because it may be an imperfect. Okay, well, He promised it in Hebrews 13:5 and Deuteronomy 31:6. God's promised this to us. So He's never going to leave us or forsake us, but certain close relationships will forsake you. I know of Jewish believers. I know of one man in particular who, when he informed his parents that he had believed on Jesus as God and Messiah, they paid the expenses. They went through the motions. They did everything. They had a funeral. All they didn't have was a body. They had a closed casket. All right? Because our son is dead. Our son is dead to us. Our son is dead to this family. All right? His parents forsook him because of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Yahweh gathered him in. Some of us think that our jobs, for some reason, that they love us. Now, if you're Zoe, I can see why you think that. But most of us, our jobs don't care about us. They will cut you off at the knees as soon as you become a liability. Not that you would do this. Not that you even have this in place, but many places we see you're an old guy now. You've worked for this company for 30 years. It's about time that we pay out a pension to you. So we're going to make some cuts, and you're out before we have to pay the pension. They will do that at the proverbial drop of a hat. All right, they're not committed to you. Don't kid yourself. You may be committed to them; they're not committed to you. The closest relationships in the flesh can forsake you. If they do, that doesn't mean that they will, doesn't mean that they always will. But if they do, if your mother and your father forsake you, as a believer, Yahweh gathers you in. Like they cast you out, Yahweh gathers you in. You want to think about gathering, like when you gather a number of things, not one person, right? You gather a number. And so I was looking at this and saying, can I really translate that gathering? This is how I translate it every other time I see it. But that kind of doesn't make sense. That he'll gather me, just one person. I said, let me look at all the versions that are literal and Bible-believing and Christ-worshipping I can get my hands on. I'll look at how all of them translate. Almost everybody says, Yahweh will take me in. One of them, Young's literal translation, said, Yahweh will gather me. I said, okay, we can do that. That made sense. So I translated it that way. Yahweh will, when you're ostracized, when you're put out, many times because of His name, He brings you in. He's not leaving you or forsaking you. Mark it down, note it right now, get it down now. Don't ever move back on it. He's not doing it. He's not moving back on it. Yahweh will never leave or forsake you, period. The Arminian battle cry here is, yes, God will never leave you or forsake you, but you can leave Him. That's a nice little semantic. If He leaves you, if you go to hell, I'm going to tell you, He left you. Okay? If you end up, you live through your life, you die and go to hell. He's forsaken you. Alright? And it's not because you forsook Him. He has broken that promise. You are not ever going to be left, abandoned, or forsaken. Verse 11. Cause me to be instructed, Yahweh, in your way. The New Testament has revolutionized this word, this term, the way. For us. Christocentrically transformed. We see that. And if you're talking about a road in a historical narrative in Kings, okay, you should think this is the road. Okay, you should think we're talking about a path that, you know, people travel on. But if you're talking about something more metaphorical like this, don't change it. Well, you can't translate it differently. Not allowed to do that, but in your mind, you should relate to the way as the Lord Jesus Christ. So cause me to be instructed, Yahweh, in your way, that is, teach me Christocentrically. Don't just teach me, don't just instruct me in principles and precepts. That's not what we want to be about. This is a person. This is a living, vital, vibrant relationship that we're talking about. If we reduce that, or if we lower that to a principle of action. You've impoverished yourself. You've done it to yourself. You've cut off your nose to spite your face. You've shot yourself in the foot. You've just alienated yourself from the life of God as you relate to this concept, because the one who is the way is the life. Do you know that that's what the enemy is trying, that's where he's trying to get you? Alienated from the life of God. So you just told me that God will never leave me or forsake me. I know. God will never leave you or forsake you. And I'm not saying, but you can forsake him. You can forsake him, by the way. You can. But he won't forsake you. If you forsake him, he will not forsake you. But if you forsake him, you will not experience the experimental life that the Lord Jesus Christ is. You will have severed your fellowship with that God who will not leave you. And thus alienated from that life of God, and we get this language from Ephesians chapter 4, where we're told not to be like the Gentiles, who are callous, and they're either, they're beyond feeling, past feeling, their lusts have taken them astray, and they are alienated from the life of God. If I'm being told not to let that be my experience, then I take it that it can be my experience. It's a possibility. Or God just says stuff that he knows will never happen. God just needed, you know, I think my Bible should be at least in the thousands of pages. I gotta add some words here. You know, let's indent the paragraphs a little more. Let's, you know, widen the margins. Put some superfluous stuff in there that we don't need. No, you can be alienated from the life of God. That is, you can be detached temporally, that is in time, experientially on this earth, like God hasn't cached his face from you, but you've turned the opposite direction. You don't look at his face anymore. You can be carnal and in a spiritual fog, so don't be there. You don't want to alienate yourself from the life, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, of God, who is the Lord Jesus Christ, by failing to see that what God instructs us in is His way. That is, the Lord Jesus Christ, relative to the practical course of life, the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ relative to our right standing with God. The Lord Jesus Christ is our holiness. That's the Lord Jesus Christ relative to the purity of my lifestyle. The Lord Jesus Christ is our salvation. That's it's the Lord Jesus Christ relative to how we have everlasting deliverance. And as the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the way relative to my choices, my actions, the paths that I take. Paths are more than steps, right? I mean, there's a step. All right, a path is a whole journey that's kind of been worn into that earth, that grass. It's now a path. That means this is the way I always go. I go in and come out all the time like that, so that it's now a path. If that path is the Lord Jesus Christ, a way where there wasn't a way, maybe before. In my life I get saved. I've never gone this way before. My new life in Christ is an adventure. I don't know what he's going to lead me to do tomorrow. I know what he won't lead me to do. I know some things he will lead me to do. But this is a life. This isn't some static textbook. This is the Word of God that is alive and powerful. It's living forever. The Lord Jesus Christ put it in John 6:63, "My words are spirit, and they are life." So I may be opened up to a whole new course that God will then want me to travel in, that course, for the rest of my life. Or maybe it's just a season. This is the season of my life where this is where God has me. It will have an end to it. But it becomes a path. The question is, when I get saved, it's like I'm looking at a landscape. Mountains, rivers to cross, Arctic regions that are going to blast me. You know, they're going to be hard for me to deal with. Heat, deserts. It's like I've got a whole world here. But it's all the way God made it. There's no civilization was ever there before. I'm the guy that has to leave my carbon footprint. I'm the guy that has to make it so that later on when people come toward the end of my life, when you say, I'm an old guy now, people can start to see there's certain paths that this person has taken, and when they go that way, they see signs of life. Someone has been here before. Yeah, because there's a path there now. So when, before the path was there, it was just, here it is, we don't know where God will have us. Where will God have the path for us to be? You look at the landscape, you see all kinds of things. You know, Holy Spirit is kind of like your Dora, the Explorer, and He tells you, you know, bridge, hill, palace. You know, and you say, where are we going? Bridge, hill, palace. And then this pause that seems to last forever for grown-ups. Bridge, hill, palace. The Lord, you see, my rather homely analogy here is, you don't know where God's going to take you. It's all like virgin landscape. And He says, I want you to keep making a path this way. This is the Lord Jesus Christ for your life. In my life, 3 years of it. 3 years of my life was traveling this path in Bible college. All right? 31 years of my life is traveling this path in marriage. 26 years in my life, and promising many more, is pastoring this church here. What is that to you? Some of you got here via IUP. Some of you wouldn't be here unless you went to IUP. You didn't even know. Now we have to add into this factor, God's path was leading you because you were not saved, but you were elect even before you were a believer. And that virgin territory, virgin landscape was all in front of you, and He had you go to IUP. You thought this was your great idea. You know, it's like, I'm going to go to IUP. I'm going to go for 4 years. You're kidding yourself. I'm going to go there for 4 years, and I'm going to have they don't have engineering degrees. Paul Levy told me that. I'm going to take a biology track in 3 years. No, let's do it. You're Russ Crane. And you said, I'm going to go to IUP. This is a good idea. I'm going to be an elementary school teacher. I'm going to take this elementary school track. You're 4 years into it. And before that, you get saved. And there's a landscape, like those little things that you write on, and then you pull the plastic up and the picture's all nothing there anymore. Russ has got his life planned out, or maybe his parents have his life planned out, however it works. And then he gets saved, and God goes, shh! And this picture's gone, and Russ has to look at this, and he has this talk with his pastor, like, you know, the last semester before he's going to graduate or something. And he says, I don't think I want to do this for the rest of my life. But what do you want to do? I'd like to build things. I'd like to maybe like build with bricks and blocks. IUP, he's got it all planned out, right? IUP. He knows why he's going there. He knows how long it's going to take. He knows the rest of his life planned out after that. Baloney, he does. He meets somebody at IUP called The Way. And now, shake up the Etch-a-Sketch, okay? Your whole life is gone now, you understand? Because Russ Crane died, and his life is hid with Christ in God. And now, the question is, okay, with Christ, the way, in God, I'm still on this planet, what do you want me to do? How would you have me to do that? And he'll have stints. He'll have tenures. He'll have tracks. He'll have tours of duty for you. They may last a little bit of time. And then you're opened up to a whole other vista. But instruct me in the way. I don't want to go in a way that seems right to a man. I want to go in the way that is the Son of God. What does it look like to follow the Son of God in an individual life? David's individual life says, instruct me in that way. Lead me in a path of equity relative to my foes. I want to do the just thing in relation to my enemies, my adversaries, my foes. Give me precise wisdom, fine-tuned prudence in connection with how I respond to those who are my foes. I know that's going to be a path, or that's going to be one way that I want to have to be characterized by equity. We studied equity a few weeks ago. Verse 12, you won't give me over to the soul of my adversaries. That is, you won't deliver me over to the desires of my adversaries. Why, this is the soul of my adversaries. Why is it that the unsaved man is not the spiritual man or the fleshly man? Why is he called in 1 Corinthians the soulical man? Why is he called the psychic man? Why is he called the psychical man? Why is he called the soulish man? Why is an unsaved person called any of those ways to adjectivize words that mean soul? Why is he all about the soul? Because he doesn't have a spiritual side to him. And his soul, that is who he is, himself, that's his whole world. His whole world is self. When David would be given over, he will not, but if he were to be given over to the soul of his adversaries, he's given over to the selfish desires that come from the merely soulish man. Because witnesses of deception have arisen upon me. I don't know if you've ever had the spiritual privilege of being lied about extensively and for a long period of time. These witnesses of deception, people that are witnessing, they're testifying about things that are not true. They know they aren't true. Sometimes they're deceived. They think they're true. The results are the same when you feel it. These, he says, have arisen upon me and those breathing violence. You know, we might talk like this again, very symbolically, right? Very figuratively, if we talked like this. We talk like, we come to this place. We come here to 916 Oakland Avenue, into the annex, into the top floor. And what do we do here? We breathe the rarefied air of Christocentricity. You know what I mean, right? It's like, oh, this is how we live. This is natural to us, and it sustains us. These guys, it's natural to them and it's sustaining to them, they breathe out violence. They breathe the all too common air of violence. Then 13, if I hadn't believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living, and then just dot, dot, dot. All right, this is what we call an ellipsis. Remember in our last song began here. I would have despaired. That's what they added. I would have despaired, and then this, if I hadn't believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. They had to add something to it to make a sentence. God didn't feel like he had to make a sentence. So I don't feel like I have to make a sentence. This is a figure of speech. It's a piece of, it's a rhetorical device called ellipsis. If I say, I don't know what, if I say, you know, to our children, one of our children, if you don't stop making noise, nobody's in that chair. And I just cut it right there. I allow them to fill in the what's going to happen if I don't stop making noise. All right? And sometimes that's better than telling them because their imagination is like, he's going to string me up to the top of the ceiling. And it's like, no, it never happened what your imagination comes up with. But, or that kind of talk. So what would you add to this? What would you say? If I hadn't believed that I would see the goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living, the New American Standard says, I would have despaired. That makes sense. We could say, I would have been destroyed. I would be miserable. I don't know what I would do. He's saying, what sustained me, what kept me, was that I did believe that I would see the goodness of Yahweh, that is some tangible, manifested, relevant goodness of Yahweh in the land of the living. In the land of the living. That means, sure, if you never see rescue from some exigency that you have to go through all the time. It's a path. Bridge, mountain, palace. Like, I never get to the palace, but I'm never seeing the realization or the satisfaction of what I want out of this. You've got heaven. And when this time on this dark planet, it's over. Believe me, you will be far and above and away compensated for anything that went on here. But that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying, this is not, our faith is not a bunch of so-called pie in the sky, buy and buy stuff. In the land of the living, we're not talking about when you die and go to heaven. He's saying, I believed that God was going to come through for me in certain specifics, in particulars, in marked ways in the land of the living. If I didn't believe, even if it happens to me a different way, a better way, I'm open to a better way than what I thought of, but if I didn't think that God cared about me in this way, that he would change this situation, I'd be miserable, I'd be sad, I would despair, right? Because I'm not thinking that there's any hope here. Some of the most miserable people that you will meet are believers who don't have any expectation to see the goodness of God in the land of the living. So what if that's the case? Hey, verse 14, be in expectation toward Yahweh. Pray and believe. I mean, go to him. Take everything that we talk about here and don't let it die in the stagnant pool of the ideological, the conceptual. Take everything we know about God. Take everything that we study about Him. Take all the things that we talk about how He's patient and how He's responds in mercy and how He's our Father and how He really loves us and how He reaches down out of eternity, out of heaven above, out of the cached place. He reaches out of what seems to be darkness to us and He affects our good and He helps us and be in expectation toward Him. Then it says, be tough. May I speak frankly with you? Some of you guys need to really toughen up. Man, when I see the things that just make you fall apart, it's like, how are you ever going to make this? This has implications to the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ. If you want to ask me about it later, I'll talk about it, but they're speculations. But, I mean, believers have to get thicker skin. Believers, saints, would you toughen up? Would you get to the place where you can actually take something? Where God can trust you with trials? Where it's not just daily life that's making you fall apart and crumble, but that there's an actual throne concern here. And there's a warfare. This is really a warfare. You know, when you get a cold, don't say that I'm being attacked by the devil. The devil doesn't care about you having a cold. And if you're that wimpish, I mean, friends, please. I mean, if you stumble in the day of adversity, what's the rest of the verse? Your strength is small. Whatever the adversity is, if it's big adversity, you stumble in it, your strength's still small. It's time to get down to business, get down to brass tacks. The day that our salvation is coming is nearer than when we first believed. And between now and then, there's some predicted stuff that we're going to have to go through that isn't a walk in the park. It's time to get tough. And let your heart be invigorated. Vigor is vitality. It's life. It's strength. Let your heart, because we do have what's called a Joseph here. Let your heart be invigorated. In other words, God wants to invigorate your heart. God's doing all kinds of things that you may be crying about. You know, I recently made a behavior chart for my two grandchildren at the request of Jill. All right? And here's the rules. Okay, and we've got these rules up there, and you have these, you know, I don't want to go into it, but you have rewards, you put things up on the chart. You know, this is a tactic to instill certain behavior in children. Okay, so she puts up there rules, and I thought, I'm not going to list rules. She wants me to make the chart. I'm going to make the chart and put Bible verses to the, like, this is where we get it. First rule is no crying. I said, where am I going to get that? So I altered it to no crying for sinful reasons and put that because sometimes it's okay to cry. But not for sinful reasons because you're selfish and things aren't going your way. Get tough. Let your heart be invigorated. I mean, let's kind of allow, since it's let, it's Joseph, let's allow God to do with our hearts what He's trying to do and not short-circuit the process and be in expectation toward Yahweh. The ultimate expectation for us, New Testament, revolutionized, transformed, as we look at the Old, is the blessed expectation of the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2:13, that is a hope that instills resiliency under pressure and the invigoration of heart to the believer that is Christocentric. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.